she will be like God. And rather than trusting and obeying what God had commanded them to do, they instead gave in to that temptation. And we all know that was the beginning of the fall of mankind. So if we try to connect these two passages together, Genesis chapter 3 and Isaiah chapter 14, and try to trace the origin of sin back to its source, we will find that the cardinal and the root sin of the world is ungodliness and not being God-centered in our way of thinking and in our attitude. Now, oftentimes, we hear that pride is the root cause of all sin. As it was Satan's pride that led to his downfall. But if we try to uncover the principal cause of his downfall, we will find that there is another sin that actually runs deeper than pride, and that is the sin of ungodliness. It was the first sin that was committed in the history of the world, and it is the parent of all the other sins that we will be discussing about in this series. So when we look again in Genesis chapter 3, we see there that Adam and Eve for a moment was caught up with the same thought that tempted Lucifer. And that was that they chose to love themselves and give themselves more importance than God. They became self-centered in their way of thinking, and that thought to be equal with God led to the downfall of mankind. Apostle Paul mentions in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. So here Apostle Paul is using two words to describe the sins of mankind that bring about God's wrath. The first one is ungodliness, which is our focus today, and it describes a sinful attitude towards God. And the second one, unrighteousness, refers to sinful action in thought, word, or deed against people. Now, in relation to these two words mentioned here, ungodliness and unrighteousness, I like to draw our attention to another passage in the Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 22, we read about an encounter Jesus had with the Pharisees, where after several attempts, they tried to test Jesus by asking what was the greatest commandment in the law. Let's read that portion from Matthew chapter 22, starting from verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment." Verse 39. And the second is like this: "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and all the prophets." So as I read this portion, what I found interesting is that the Pharisees were asking Jesus to name the single most greatest commandment. But Jesus responds back to that question by mentioning or providing two commandments instead of one. The first and great commandment was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And that great commandment relates directly to how every moment of our lives should be lived out in the presence of God. Anything contrary to that is ungodliness, and we are breaking the first and great commandment. Similarly, Jesus goes on to include the second one in his response to the Pharisees, which is to love your neighbor as yourself. And that has direct relation to living a righteous life. So we can see here a relationship between these two portions and the two words that Apostle Paul mentioned in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, and the two commandments that Jesus provides in his response to the Pharisees. So in a way, these commandments and these laws represent God's standard of behavior for human beings. And any time we transgress or break these laws, we are guilty of committing sin and falling short of God's standards. But thanks be to God our Father, who gave us that remedy by sending his only begotten Son to this world to pay the penalty for all our sins of ungodliness and unrighteousness. And he has also given us the power of the Holy Spirit to live a godly life. So now, let's take a closer look at the sin of ungodliness and what that means. So the author of the book that we are studying in this series defined ungodliness as living one's everyday life with little or no thought of God, which includes his will, his glory, and one's utter dependence on God. So by this definition, we can easily see that one could lead a respectable life, one that is friendly, helpful, and courteous to others, but yet he could still be ungodly in the sense that God is irrelevant in their lives. And similarly, many of us believers, when we go about our day-to-day activities, it's very easy to get caught up with the daily grind and the flow of things that we may end up spending hours or even days throughout the week with little or no thought of God. James, in his epistle, addresses this very issue in chapter 4, where he condemns the act of not acknowledging our utter dependence on God. Let's read that portion in James chapter 4 and verse 13. Next slide. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, you will go to such and such a city. Spend the time there, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. So here, from this passage, we can see that not acknowledging our utter dependence on God is one of the principal expressions of ungodliness. Similarly, on many occasions, we seldom think about our accountability to God and also our responsibility to live according to his will, as revealed to us in Scripture. Paul, in his letter to the Colossians, wanted them to be full of the knowledge of God's will. Let's read that portion in the next slide from Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you shall be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. So the audience to whom Paul is writing this letter, which is the church in Colossae, were ordinary people like you and me, and they were living in an ungodly culture. Yet Paul, in his prayer, is earnestly desiring them to be full of the knowledge of God's will, and that they would live lives that are worthy of God and fully pleasing to him. Similarly, Paul again touches on the topic of accountability and responsibility when he writes to the Corinthian churches that they may live a life that brings glory to God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31, it reads, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Notice the word all mentioned in the verse. It encompasses every single activity that we engage in our daily lives. And that includes social relationships, in our work lives, and even the simplest tasks that we involve ourselves in. All of that should be done for the glory of God, and it should be done with a desire to please him and honor him before other people. So we looked at the three common expressions of ungodliness that we find among Christians. The first being not fully acknowledging our utter dependence on God, and then very seldom thinking about our accountability to God and also our moral responsibility to live according to his will as revealed to us in the Scripture. Now that we understand the traits and the expressions of what it means to be godly, the next question that we should be asking ourselves is, what can we do to start living more godly lives? What behaviors and what can we how can we cultivate the discipline and the commitment to lead a morally upright life and make that progression towards godliness? In Paul's letter to Timothy, we see him making a comparison between physical discipline and the discipline of godliness. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7, Paul writes these words to Timothy. Verse 7, "But reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself towards godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that is now and of that which is to come." So in verse 7, Paul is exhorting Timothy to exercise himself towards godliness, or in other words, to train himself towards godliness. The word train or exercise comes from the athletic culture of the day, where and it refers to the regimen that the athletes had to go through in order to prepare themselves for their sports events. And we know that one of the obvious trademarks of a competent athlete is discipline, you know, intense desire and intense focus on changing habits and also feeding their bodies with the right kind of food. Likewise, training in godliness requires discipline and a determined effort to transform our minds and conform to the will of God the Father. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, next slide. It says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So when we discipline our minds and feed our souls with the right kind of food, and that involves, you know, daily reading scriptures, meditating on God's word, and speaking to God in prayer, then we can begin to slowly transform and renew our minds to be more godly. And this process of sanctification is a lifetime undertaking, a daily regimen that we have to continue until we meet our Savior on that glorious day. Because when we see him as he is, we will be like him. That's what 1 John chapter 3 says. So that's a great hope, and what a great promise for the return of our Savior Lord Jesus Christ. So we look at the personality traits of a godly person and the discipline that is needed to be trained in godliness. Now, I'd like to close this session by considering a character in the Bible whose qualities and whose nature greatly pleased God. He is none other than King David, whom we all know was a man after God's own heart. And the specific scene that I want us to all look at is from 1 Samuel chapter 17, where we see the Philistines gearing up for war against the Israelites. Now, their champion Goliath, we all know, was a man of unusually large stature. By some accounts, he was almost 9 feet tall. And the armor and the weapons that he was carrying was around 200 pounds. So you can imagine, with that kind of a body physique, how invincible he appeared. And his towering presence brought fear in the eyes of Israel. Now, as we look at this portion, I want us to carefully listen to the words that was uttered by this Philistine in chapter 17. Let's read 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 10. It says, "And the Philistine said, 'I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together.'" So here is the Philistine Goliath, who represents a wicked and an ungodly man, openly defying the armies of Israel. And Goliath kept doing this continuously for 40 straight days. And each time he did this, it further diminished Israel's courage and whatever hope was left in them. We hear the words spoken by the armies of Israel in verse 24 and 25 of that same chapter. Next slide. And it says, and all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. So the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. So here is the response from the armies of Israel. And what I found interesting here is that up until this point, the God of Israel is not mentioned at all. He is not the center of focus, nor is he there in the minds of the armies of Israel. But as these events are unfolding, we see David coming into the scene. And we hear the first recorded words of David in the Bible in verse 26. Next slide. And it's and he said in verse 26, for who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? This is the first time we hear David speaking in the Bible. And what an incredible impact he makes. See, from Goliath's perspective, he was just defying the armies of Israel. When we look at it from the point of view of the armies of Israel, to them, Goliath was defying not only the armies of Israel, but the nation Israel itself. But David had a completely different perspective on things. He thought differently. To him, Goliath was not merely defying the armies of Israel or the nation Israel, but rather Goliath was openly defying the armies of the living God, Jehovah. See, for David, God was in the center of his life, and he acknowledges his utter dependence on him. He was certainly not a perfect person. He had his flaws like any other human. But when we read the many Psalms that he penned, we can sense his intense thirst and longing for God. Next slide. For example, in Psalms chapter 63 and verse 1, it reads, O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. I spread out my, and then in Psalms chapter 143 and verse 6, he says, I spread out my hands to you. My soul longs for you like a thirsty land. Selah. So these verses indicate God's, David's intense desire to be in God's presence, how he treasures God, and how he thirsts for God's presence in his life. Truly, he was a man after God's own heart. So with those thoughts, I'd like to close here for now. And as we go into a time of prayer, may our hearts draw closer to our Savior, and let us all train ourselves for godliness. And like David, let us make God the center and the treasure of our lives. May his name be glorified.
We will go through the matters that are before us for prayer. Sunday Word Ministry, you all have that with you and before you, whether here or at home. But we'll go through some of it. And Sunday Word Ministry is by Thomas Colaniel, who is from Chicago. And